our lesson on biblical apologetics. And tonight, we're going to focus on Old Testament archaeology. So when you hear archaeology, this is what I think of. We think of Indiana Jones, right? You know, all that he did and all the crazy stuff he got into. The Ark of the Covenant, finding all of these antiquities and treasures and excitement and gun battles and Nazis. Awesome. Sadly, that is Hollywood. Archaeology is not as I don't know what you would say, exciting, maybe, as all of that. I doubt very many archaeologists carry a Webley revolver like Indiana Jones did. Archaeology is basically a forensic science that seeks to piece together the past based on the physical evidence. It's much like CSI. Only the evidence and facts and things that they work with are thousands of years old, separated by culture, by language, all of these things. They try to piece together the past based on the physical evidence. So when it comes to Scripture, the Israeli Antiquities Authority has over 100,000 artifacts discovered since 1948 in their online database alone. 100,000 artifacts that relate to the Scriptures, that relate to the Bible and its history, and especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament has more archaeological support than the New Testament does. Why? Because the Old Testament spans a much greater period of time, right? The New Testament's, you know, about maybe 60, 70 years, but the Old Testament, you're talking millennia. So there's a lot more evidence archaeologically for the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of those tonight. But through this archaeological evidence, over 100 biblical personalities, 100 biblical characters, dozens of cities, and hundreds of historical details have been corroborated so far. So when you look at the Scriptures and you read all those histories and you see all those kings, all those people, that's what we've corroborated so far. And more are being added every year. New discoveries are being made that corroborates the history of the Bible. And remember our premise from last week. If the Bible's history is in error, then we have good reason to question its theology, right? If the Bible claims to be inspired, but it gets the history wrong, then we have good reason to doubt its theology. But if its history is immaculately accurate, then we have good grounds to believe its theology, yes? So this is what archaeology does. Biblical archaeology seeks to find evidence buried in the sand for what the Scripture says is true. Now there are two thoughts in regards to biblical archaeology. There's the minimalist and there's the maximalist. The minimalist believes that there is no historical corroboration between the Old Testament, between the Bible, and evidence they find in the sand. They believe the Bible is to be doubted, that it is not a trustworthy, reliable source for history or reconstructing the past. They say the Bible is unreliable as a primary source document for the ancient Near East due to its religious language. That's their biggest problem, is the religious language of the Bible. So because it's a religious book written by men with religious views, we should doubt what it says about history. Here's the thing. How many ancient documents were written by religious men? Almost all of them, right? Most of them. When you read their books, when you read the accounts and the histories of Caesar, who does he praise for his victories in Britain or in Gaul? He praises his gods, right? So it contains religious language, but they don't doubt those, but they doubt the Scriptures. The maximalists, however, believe that the Bible is a source document. that there is no reason without corroborating evidence to doubt the Bible's history. And they use it as a source document. Case in point, this is not archaeological, but it's military history. So Roy should like this. During World War I, a British officer, hello, answered his cell phone. During World War I, a British officer was in Palestine and he was fighting the Ottoman Turks. And they were engaged in trench warfare around Jerusalem. And he remembered the story where David snuck off and Jonathan, and they went and they defeated the Philistines by sneaking through some caves. He took that and he led a party and found the exact caves that he used, got around the Ottoman position, flanked them, and took the whole lot of them at gunpoint. That's how accurate the Bible's history and geography was, that a British officer in the 1900s used it as a tactical way to flank his enemy position. That's how awesome the scriptures are. Yes? So this is where the position I take is one of course, a maximalist position. This is what Holding says. He says, the Bible is the strongest and most reliably supported piece of literature from the ancient world. It is the most reliable piece of literature from the ancient world. That's in terms of its transmission, the copy accuracy, which we talked about last week, number of manuscripts and their early dates, as well as being a historical document itself. So in spite of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, in spite of all the other ancient texts that have been found, the Old Testament, the Bible, is the strongest and most reliably supported archaeologically piece of literature from the ancient world. And so we're going to see some of that tonight. And we're going to start at the beginning. Now I'm going to focus most of this on the book of Genesis. Why? It's the beginning. Amen. It's the beginning. Genesis is probably one of the most attacked books in our world today. Nobody really has a problem with King David being a real king or King Solomon or all of these other things, but they attack the credibility of Genesis, especially as it relates to creation. We're going to have a whole separate lesson that details evolutionary theory and how we can see from the scriptures issues that the Bible has and how it's supported. The creation account is supported by biological, cosmological, and other evidences. But for right now, I want to focus on the archaeological evidences for Genesis. There are four areas where we'll take a look at Genesis, and I'll mention one additional point because it's very, very, very interesting. So, Genesis. Genesis is our account of what? Creation. Would you know that before the time of Abraham, remember, Genesis was written by whom? Moses, right? Genesis was written by Moses. So before the time of Abraham, Egypt had their creation account of Ptah, the god of Memphis, and not long after Abraham left Ur, a more detailed version of creation emerged. That is the Enuma Elish, or When on High. These are some creation accounts that they have discovered in ancient sources. And the reason I mention these two is because often when you hear skeptics mention the Bible's account of creation, they will reference these, saying all Moses did was take what was earlier and build on it. So we're going to look at these and some differences that they have. So as it relates to these, this account was discovered, this Elima Elish, whatever you want to call it, was discovered in Nineveh as a part of King his library. There were 7 cuneiform tablets that were discovered, and the major Mesopotamian, Babylonian, or an Assyrian creation account. That's what this story details. And these are the tablets, some of the tablets that they had found. And this details this account that was written down shortly after Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees. So how similar is the Genesis account with these pagan accounts that were around at the same time? The creation myths of other Near Eastern cultures speak of a pantheon of gods. A pantheon of gods. Every single one of them speaks of more than one. Genesis speaks of what? One single God who is a creator of all things. That is unique. That is unique. All of the other creation accounts at the time are written by a pantheon of gods. Now, the reason why we look at the differences is, remember our illustration from counterfeit currency. How do you know a counterfeit currency? Is by the differences between the genuine article and the counterfeit, right? So when we look at these differences, that's kind of what we're doing. Is Genesis true or are these other accounts true? Genesis has one major difference. It speaks of a single God who is creator of all things. Genesis offers a loving and all-powerful Lord as creator. The Enuma Elish portrays the gods as conspiring, vengeful monsters who are seeking ill for one another. So Genesis, you have one loving creator God, and in these Babylonian accounts, they are conspiring, vengeful monsters who are seeking ill for one another. In the Enuma Elish, human beings are created from the blood of a rebel god and are seen as lowly slaves created to serve and, what's that word up there? Feed the gods. This is the Babylonian creation account. Human beings were created to serve and feed the gods. And Genesis shows us that man was created and made in the image of whom? And he was meant to be like his creator. He was the highest of his creation. In the Enuma Elish, creation was made out of something evil and pre-existing, the body of the god Tiamat. That was the rebellious god. So creation was made out of something that what? Already existed. In Genesis, describes a creation from a good source, God, and out of what? Nothing. Out of nothing. He was created out of nothing. God spoke the world into existence. And just to bridge disciplines for a moment, when you look at cosmology and you look at the study of the universe and the study of the cosmos, even secular scientists believe the universe had a beginning from nothing. They call it the big what? Bang. That something happened and all matter and energy was released in one moment. That seems like it corroborates the Genesis account more than it does the other one, does it not? But that's for a later lesson. Myths become more mythical. How many of you have ever told a fishing story? And the more you repeat it, the bigger the fish is, the harder the battle. You know, I caught a little thing, and by the time you know you get home, it's, you know, it was a whale. It was me and Jonah fighting for this fish. And I wheel them in. You guys ever done that? You guys ever guilty of that? Oh, yeah. Myths become more what? Mythical. They become more mythical. Legends over time become more legendary. So when you look at the book of Genesis, they do not become more historical sounding and believable. Myths do not all of a sudden transvert back. You don't, you know, tell this whopper of fish story and then a few days later say, well, actually, the fish was only about that big. No, you begin to make it bigger and bigger. They do not become more historical sounding and believable. Genesis cannot be said to be based on those earlier accounts because it is missing many of those mythical markers that are in the other ones. It is believable to say that God spoke, an infinite God who is all-powerful, speaking the world into existence. That's much more believable than this pantheon of conniving gods that take a dead God and turn it into the world. Or in the Native American tradition, that the world was built on the back of a turtle. Those have mythical elements to it, does not? Does it not? Genesis does not. Genesis cannot be based on these earlier accounts because it is missing those mythical markers. The mythical tone is obvious in the Enuma Elish, but it is absent from the Genesis account. Genesis is an independent historical tradition. I focused on the Babylonian account, but there's that Egyptian one I had mentioned before, which is the god Ptah, who is the god of Memphis. The reason that creation account was populated was because the king, the Pharaoh, wanted to build his capital in Memphis. So if he figured, if he can make this story about a god creating from Memphis, the god of Memphis created, he could solidify his political capital at Memphis. That was a political motivated account, and history has shown that to be true. So Genesis is its own tradition. It is its own tradition, its own historical account. It is not based on missing all of these mythical markers. So let's talk about another instance in Genesis. Shortly after creation and the fall, about several hundred years, what happens? The flood. You guys are reading my slide, aren't you? The flood. References to a great flood have been found in the literature of almost 24 civilizations. 24. Chinese, Jewish, Greek, Mexican, Hawaiian, Babylonian, Sumerian, and Algonquin native traditions all mention a great flood. Now look at that list and tell me that it is not cross-cultural. You have Algonquins, which settled where? My home state of New York. They had a flood story, and so did the Chinese, who were where? Across the, and this is before Wikipedia. This is before Google. They couldn't corroborate these accounts. Hawaiians, Babylonians, Jews, Greeks, Mexicans. Which that would be really Aztec, but that's what they wrote. Mexicans! All of these have flood accounts. Is that a coincidence, or is that an idea of what? If you all have the same story, it is an idea of what? And you're across boundaries, culturally, geographically, it is what? It points to what? That the story's true or that it's false? True, right? If there was a car accident out on the road and a Chinese man, a Mexican man, an Algonquin Indian, and all these guys wrote about it, guess what? More than likely, that car accident occurred, right? Yes, no, maybe? Rattle, rattle, rattle. Okay. One of those accounts is the Epic of Gilgamesh. It was written in 2600 BC. And it was an epic that was popular throughout many ancient time periods and cultures. The last one, the last edition that they have found dates to about 612. So that's almost 2,000 years after it was originally penned. They were still publishing this epic. And it was discovered in Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Gilgamesh was the king of the Sumerian city of Uruk. He was a real guy. They have documented evidential proof he is a real man. He was the king of the Sumerian city, and he's a historical person. He is seen in other documentation of the period, and it is his search for immortality and special standing as a god that led to his popularity among his Mesopotamian readers. So this guy, Gilgamesh, has this story written about him, about his quest for immortality. Because who doesn't want to be made a god, right? So that's why he was so popular for all of this time, 2,000 years. 12 tablets have been discovered so far as in Asia Minor, Turkey, throughout the Neo-Assyrian Empire, that's parts of India, Iran, and through Babylonia, which is parts of Iraq and the Middle East. It's been translated into Hittite, Hunarian, and Babylonian so far, so three other languages of the time. Here we see, let me back up. At a site near Megiddo, a fragment of the epic, which was dated to 1400 BC was found in the 1950s, and this is that fragment. And what is interesting about this fragment is that it contains a line from the epic of a great flood story that highly resembles that of Genesis. Highly resembles that of Genesis. The gods were displeased with man. Sound familiar? A god, Ea, warns that man, pronounce it however you want, the Babylonian, or the what they call the Babylonian Noah, and he was told to build a square ship with pitch inside and out. Sound familiar? Yes, no, maybe? He was told to bring animals and his family aboard. A week-long deluge ensues. All of humanity is killed on the flood except those on the boat. The boat came to rest on Mount Nisr in Kurdistan. The waters subsided, dry land emerged, and the last of three birds sent out did not return. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It's pretty close, even to the details about what? The birds. The birds. And that he built this boat and he covered it with pitch inside and out. Very interesting similarities. There are others, such as the Atrahasis epic, which is Babylonian, dated to 1700 1600 BC, and the Eridu Genesis, which is Sumerian in 2000 BC, that they have discovered so far. And like the creation accounts, there are notable differences between the flood accounts and Genesis. These center mostly around the worldview and its progression and divine characters. Again, Genesis stands as unique because there is only what? One God. And the reasons for the flood are man's what in Genesis? Man's sin, his disobedience, his rebellion. In the Gilgamesh epic and other accounts of this time, it's because man was making too much noise. And it displeased the gods. And Genesis, man's realization is that he needs what? He needs God. At the end of the Genesis account of the flood, it's a realization that man needs whom? God. In the Babylonian epics, it's that the gods realize they need man. You see the reversal? It's a problem of worldviews. In the Genesis account, in the flood, man is basically what? Man was what? He was good, right? He was created in the garden. He was what? Perfect. And then he did what? He sinned. He rebelled. And what happened? Got kicked out of the garden and the world went to pot, right? Things started dying, things fell apart. In the Babylonian epic, the world was disorganized, and the gods made it better. The difference is what the Genesis account records is what we see around us. We do not see things getting better, do we? You leave a car out in the weather for a decade, and what happens? It's going to rust. Tires are going to dry rot, right? The oil's going to get moisture in it. It's not going to crank. It's going to have problems. You don't leave a group of parts out in the yard, and in 10 years, you got a beautiful. Doesn't happen. We don't see the world getting better. We see from order, we see disorder. So again, when you look at these two accounts, which corroborates with our experience? Genesis. Genesis. Not only do we have flood accounts, but we have, what's this? Babel. What happened at Babel? They built a tower. This is after the flood, right? After the flood, all the people were told to do what? God told them to spread out and populate the earth, right? What did they do? They're going to build a tower, and what was the purpose of the tower? To get to heaven, to get to God. Yes, to reach to the gods. It is a illustration, a great sermon illustration, by the way, of man trying to get his own way to God. So here they build this tower. Now, over 30 ziggurat tower remains have been found throughout Mesopotamia. The oldest is near Eridu, which dates to about 500 to 400 BC. And in all of these sites they've excavated, building materials are consistent with those described in Genesis. And this is what one of the partially reconstructed ziggurats, which is near Nasiriyah in Iraq, this is what they were building. And the documentation that we have in Genesis matches with the evidence that they have found as far as the building construction and the building materials. So it is very plausible that this tower was constructed. Mesopotamian literature reflects the biblical account. Other literature that they have discovered reflect the biblical account of the world coming together and there being a great confusion of languages. They have found this documented in other sources. There's the Sumerian legend of Enmerkar and the Lord of Arada. And no other adequate explanation has arrived for the diverse languages. There is no other adequate explanation for how we have a diversity of language. There are two theories right now. There's the monogenesis theory and the candelabra theory. The monogenesis theory is that we all had a basic language, and over time, they evolved into other languages. They branched off. The candelabra theory teaches that language developed on its own, depending on your geographical region. So that's why you have the Indo-European languages, you have the African languages, you have all of these things. There's problems with both of these. The monogenesis theory does not allow enough time for the linguistic evolution to take place. There's not enough time for all of the divergence and differences we see between all of the languages. There's not enough time. How do we know that? Because they analyze linguistic patterns through history to see how quickly a language changes. You and I, if we got into, you know, the DeLorean and went back to 1705 and we walked into Williamsburg, Virginia, guess what? We could still speak to the people there. They would sound funny. We would probably sound funny to them. They would look funny because they're all wearing powdered wigs, right? But if you were to get in that same DeLorean and you would go to 1000s England, around the time of the Norman conquest, they speak Anglo-Saxon. They do not speak English. Guess what? You're not going to be able to communicate. So in that 700-year period, you have the evolution of what we know as the English language. So that 700-year period, you see a great change from Anglo-Saxon with the Norman influence to English as we have it in modern times. But you take that expansion, and there's not enough time for all the world's languages to develop like they did. There's simply not enough time. The candelabra theory fails because of all of the similarities that exist in our languages, right? There are similar words in English. There are similar words in Hindi. There are similar words, similar syntax, similar patterns, similar grammar. There's similar parts in every language that point to what? One common source. So the candelabra theory on its own fails. The monogenesis theory on its own fails because there's not enough time. What explains it? Genesis. Because in one instant, you have everybody speaking a common language, then by divine intervention, all of the languages are what? Confused. So you have creation of the world's language families at that instant. No one was walking around speaking English. Get that out of your mind. English is a relatively newcomer to the languages. But they were speaking roots of what would grow into English. They were speaking roots of what would grow into Spanish. They were speaking the root language of what would grow into Hebrew and other ancient Near Eastern languages. But that happened instantly. The Tower of Babel provides the best explanation for why we have the languages we do. No other adequate explanation for the diverse languages can be found. And this is a secular author writing this. They have problems with linguistic theory, but the Bible answers them all. There's one, Sodom. The ancient city of Sodom and the other cities of the plain were thought to be near the southern shore of the Dead Sea. That is where archaeologists have looked for centuries, and they have found nothing. One guy even led to say that the Dead Sea flooded its banks, and actually the site is now underneath the Dead Sea, so we'll never be able to locate the ruins of Sodom. However, new evidence has located them to the north, right there. See, for years they thought it was to the south of the Dead Sea, but new evidence has located what they believe to be the city of Sodom to the north. And that is in a place what they call Tel El Haman. What is a tell? A tell is a big mound of dirt in the Middle East. Well, what happened was when one city got destroyed, guess what people would do? They rebuild on top of it. When that city got destroyed, guess what would happen? Build on top of that one. When that one got destroyed, guess what happened? They build on top. You see a pattern? There's a lot of wars and destruction in the Middle East, isn't there? Nothing's changed in thousands of years of human history. Nothing's changed. So what a tell is basically this big, gigantic mound where layer upon layer upon layer of cities have been built over time. So as you build up, guess what? You eventually have a city resting on top of a gigantic mound of dirt. This tell is the largest in the southern Levant. That's the you know, whole Middle Eastern area. With the upper tell, that is the very top layer, measuring 80 acres. The base, however, so if the upper tell is 80 acres, that's the most recent civilization that settled that area. The base is what? It's the first city was built where? At ground level, right? Usually? Unless you know you're hobbits and you live in the ground. It measures closer to 240 acres. 240 acres. Now, when these inhabitants would build, they would construct their city literally on top of the previous ruins. And there are layers of occupation. You can drill down and you'll see the differences in construction methods. You'll see the differences in architecture, differences in pottery, differences in culture. As you go down, you get to the very first settlement at the base of the tell. This is what the tell looks like today. As you can see, it's a big pile of what? Dirt. Big pile of dirt. But the bus right there is for scale purposes. It's 80 acres on top of that tell, but the base is 240 acres. That's where they believe Sodom is located. They believe that this is Sodom. And this gives a problem that those guys have when digging in the Middle East. You take a metal detector around Turkey and you're going to find things, right? Because we've not settled this area for more than, what, a couple hundred years? People have been building and rebuilding and bombing and blowing each other up for millennia. And they build literally right on top of each other. So this is the problem we have. There's not a flag standing up there saying, this is the biblical city Sodom. Right? Remember, no Wikipedia, no Google Maps where they could pin it, you know, and say, this is Sodom. Nothing. So they dig in this tell, and what do they find? They find layers. And within the Middle Bronze Age, there is a what? There's a destruction layer. How can you tell a destruction layer? Because you find what? No? Ashes. There is a thick layer of ash and debris. In some places, it's over a meter thick. Now, why is this significant? Because the Middle Bronze Age is the age of Abraham. It's the age of Abraham. So they find this thick layer of ash debris. They find charred human remains. And they find melted pottery that resembles trinite. How many of you are familiar with trinite? How many are familiar with Trinity, New Mexico? How many are familiar with the Manhattan Project? Okay, now we got somewhere. Manhattan Project. How many are familiar with Nagasaki and Hiroshima? What happened to Nagasaki and Hiroshima? We dropped what? An atomic weapon. Where were they tested? Trinity, New Mexico. And when they would detonate these weapons, the sand would be superheated to where they'd call it a mineral, and they named it trinite. So here, in this middle destruction layer, they have pottery debris that resembles trinite. Now that's high heat markers, meaning that melted pottery was turned to glass, that it was exposed to temperatures that exceeded 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. In order for that dirt to be turned to glass, it has to be heated to over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the same temperature inside a volcano. So here you have a destruction layer, signs of high heat, ash, charred human remains, and pottery shards that have been heated to over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The problem is there's no volcanoes. Right? No volcanoes and no atomic weapons. Yes? Unless the Egyptians were working on something we have no idea they were working on. And hidden inside that pyramid is a missile silo. Melted pottery that resembles trinite. Over 2,000 degrees to melt that pottery. These shards look, and they have the similar to the desert glass of Trinity, Mexico, and some of the soil and sand samples from this tell have found to contain the same properties as trinite. They've taken samples, and analysts have analyzed those and trinite samples from New Mexico, and they have the same properties. This is that ash layer. You can tell the difference, can't you, between the nice-looking rocks on top and the what? The charred gray ash. And look at the burned pottery and bowls and things within that hole. That's your destruction layer. And it's over a meter deep in some areas. Here's the charred remains. Surrounded not by dirt, but by what? Ash. Charred human remains. And here's that glass, that pottery. It melted. It melted it to look like glass. That doesn't happen naturally unless you're in the middle of a volcanic eruption. But there are no other signs. There's no volcanoes in that area. So, CSI, here's your evidence. Give me a theory that explains this. Can't be a volcano. Can't be a nuclear weapon. So what explains this? This is where you have to look at the Bible as a source document. It is recording actual human history. Because it answers the question, how this happened. How did it happen? God rained fire and brimstone on this place, and it destroyed it, devastated it. The excavation of the tell that they've been doing for a long while now has shown that the city has lain in ruin after the conflagration for several centuries into about the 10th century BC. There is only one layer above the Middle Bronze Age destruction layer, and it is a much later Iron Age settlement that was built right on top of the ruins of the Bronze Age one. They found a massive Iron Age defensive wall that was built right on top of the Middle Bronze Age mud and brick fortification. There is major geographical evidence to support that this is Sodom. It is the only major Bronze Age city on the Eastern Jordan disk. Remember that map that I showed you? There's that little disk on the eastern side of the Jordan River to the north of the Dead Sea. This is the only major Bronze Age city in the Eastern Jordan disk. The archaeological evidence is that you cannot deny what you dig out of the ground, right? Can you deny it? You can't. You got to come up with a theory that answers the evidence. This is the city of Sodom. The geography and what they have found there corroborates the Genesis record. There are 10 points. I'll give them to you quickly. It is confirmed by chronology based on the pottery reading, the stratigraphy, and the archaeological design of the ruins. It is Middle Bronze Age. It is during the time of Abraham and Lot. It displays catastrophic destruction with high heat indicators, right? Charred human remains, ash layer, trinite-like shards. High heat indicators. Pottery and human remains depict massive destruction. It evidences an occupational hiatus for several centuries after its destruction, which is attested by Numbers 21:20. It says that the city was not settled right after its destruction. It corroborates what the Bible tells us. And it is absence of late Bronze Age materials until that layer built on top of it. There are 40 points that attest to Sodom's geographical location within the Eastern Jordan Disk, or what we call the Plains of what? The Plains of the East. Remember, he looked east and he saw the plains and he saw that they were good for cattle a lot. And he said, anyway, okay. There are at least 12 ancient cities that exist within close proximity, none of which are major urban centers. Sodom, if you look at the Genesis account, Sodom was what? The chief city of a military alliance. It is the largest major, the only major city within that geographical area. It very literally could be the single most powerful entity in that area during the time. The enormous size of the tell fits with the biblical description of the site as a massive urban city-state. Remember, 240 acres at its base. I know that's not big for us today, but back then that was large. A massive urban city-state. The mud and brick fortifications describe the descending 100 feet from the outer walls gives us the biblical account of Sodom's gates. It is located east of Bethel. The site would be within view while Abraham was at or near Bethel, so he would have been able to see the smoke rising from Sodom after its destruction, which is what the Bible what? Says. Its geography fits perfectly. Abraham could have seen the destruction, could have seen the smoke rising as he stood at Bethel, just as the Bible describes. It is a major urban center during the Middle Bronze Age. It is the only large city in that area. It is Sodom. All of the archaeological evidence points to it. The geographical evidence points to it. Historians have said that cities have been established on much less information. And yet, no secular archaeologist, to my knowledge, has described this city as Sodom. Why? Because to confirm it as Sodom means you say the Bible is right. And they aren't willing to do it. They say if you do not call this city Sodom, you cannot have any firm confirmation that any city that we've identified exists. Lastly, I know you guys have been waiting for this, the Hittites. Who are the Hittites? You should know one famous man who was a Hittite in the scriptures. Bathsheba's first husband. His name was? Becky can't answer. Bathsheba's first husband. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittite. For decades, the Hittite civilization remained an enigma. The Bible mentions it over 50 times, but there were no extra biblical confirmation to corroborate the biblical account. Skeptics used this point for decades, saying, well, we know the Bible's not true. It mentions Hittites, and we've been digging in the Middle East for hundreds of years and have never found a single reference to the Hittites. For decades, this was a point of contention that many people used to show that the biblical record is inaccurate. That all changed, starting in 1834. In 1834, the remains of large stone structures of a previously unknown design were discovered about 100 miles east of Ankara, Turkey, near the modern city of Bozkale. That's how we're going to pronounce that word. None of you probably will know if I'm pronouncing it wrong. Amen? In 1876, an unknown language was discovered on stones in parts of Turkey and Syria. In 1893 to 94, more discoveries of clay tablets with the unknown language were found in northern Syria and parts of southern Turkey. These discoveries climaxed in 1906 when Hugo Winkler discovered more than what? Of what? Of the Royal Hittite Library. There's no evidence for the Hittites. They don't exist. The Bible's not true. Its history's in error. Somebody stumbled on 10,000 clay tablets of the Royal Hittite Library. It's not true. The Bible's inaccurate. There's no evidence for it. Then somebody digs in the right place. And they don't just find one tablet. They find 10,000. They find the Hittite king's personal library. That was God, yes. But it shows us that what we lack for evidence today doesn't mean we won't find it tomorrow. And are there points in the scriptures where we don't have a lot of corroborating evidence? Yes. One of them is the Exodus. We don't know, but the problem is nobody really looks for it. There has not been great expeditions launched to the Red Sea to see if they can find wreckage of chariots. It costs money to do this, doesn't it? So it shows us that when people say, well, there's not much archaeological evidence for this, give it time. And it's not like they found one piece of Hittite. They found the capital city and the royal library. The stones. Remember, they discovered those stones at that city in Turkey. Guess what it turned out to be? It was the walls of the capital city. Them. Almost 20 year, or it was 1834, 70 years before they found the library. They had already started to find the capital city, but they didn't know what it was. They find these funky looking guys. They're like, we don't know what they are. Nobody we ever know did it. But the Hittites aren't real. And then 70 years later, they stumble upon this library of 10,000 clay tablets that shows that this is the capital city of Hattusha. That's what the walls looked like. This is a reconstruction that they built. This was a real city. This was the capital of the Hittite Empire. These are real Hittite soldiers. Which, if you know anything about me, I'm going to throw those in there just because I think they're cool. But the Bible's not true. There's no evidence for it. There's no way that we can have confidence in what the Bible says. I think that's a bunch of baloney. Go dig in the dirt. And you tell me, you give me a theory that has greater explanatory power than what the Bible says happened at Tel Haman. Give me another theory. It's not there. You cannot argue with what you dig up in the dirt. You can't argue with it. You can look at it from a different perspective and interpret it in a different way, but there's some things that are beyond misinterpretation. Show me how that glass got turned, that pottery got turned to glass, besides an atomic weapon or a volcano. See, this is the amazing world that is biblical archaeology. We don't know what lays beneath the dirt. And when skeptics say, well, you don't have evidence for this, they haven't found this, they haven't found this, it took millennia before they discovered the remains of the Hittite civilization. And they just didn't walk into some guy's bathroom. They discovered the royal library and the capital city. Pretty major discoveries, yes? So even what we don't have archaeological evidence for today, I will say this. No discovery has disproved what's in the scripture. That is a fact. No archaeological evidence has disproved any of the biblical history. Not one. There are some areas that don't have as much corroboration as others, but there's never been a discovery to date that has disproved the biblical history. Not one. And these are just a handful of the evidences that show that we can trust what the Bible says. Yes? It's accurate. It's accurate, even to the smallest details about kings, countries, even supernatural events like Sodom. There's evidence there, right? There's evidence. You would think that if a city got wiped out, you'd find evidence for it, and they have. We can trust the Bible. Amen? We can trust it. But it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith. We as Christians should believe it because it says it's the Word of God, right? But it's not a blind faith because we are given reasons upon reasons upon reasons to know that it's accurate. We talked about the manuscript evidence last week, and we've looked at some archaeological evidences tonight. You can trust this book. If it's accurate in its history, it's accurate in its theology. You can trust it. You can trust it. Amen? Brother Roy, why don't you close us out in prayer tonight, sir?